Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. Then Joshua built an altar in Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of unhewn stones upon which no man has lifted an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as homeborn, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded at the first that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them.
Thank you, Fiona. I'd be very grateful if you can keep that open. It must seem to some of us staggeringly irrelevant. 13 or more centuries ago, that little six-verse section from the Bible. What can that possibly have to say to us today? Let's pray as we have that open in front of us. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We find some of it hard to understand. We pray that you would help us to understand more of it this evening. And as we understand, so to obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One little incident in 1940 near Dunkirk was not, I think, much publicised. It was the surrender of about 80 British troops who surrendered to what turned out to be a rogue detachment of the German SS. Most of them, after surrendering, were massacred in cold blood. Just 2 years ago, a man was tried in the German courts for complicity, for involvement in that massacre. He was acquitted, I think, on a technicality. And I heard one of the survivors of the massacre speaking on Radio 4 just after that, saying of him, you know, that man is laughing his head off. I expect he's laughing all the way home. He knows he's done something very wrong and he's got away with it. He'll never be punished. Now, in the physical world, we're quite used, aren't we, to the fact that actions have consequences. You and I know very well that if we jump out of an aeroplane without a parachute, we will die. We understand that if we mix the right ingredients and do the right sort of things, we can bake a cake. Well, some of us can. No one needs to tell us that in matters physical, what happens next depends on what actions we take now. But when it comes to matters we might call moral, we are not so sure. Matters of the heart, of human motivation, of our thoughts and words and deeds. We probably recognise that at a very general level, certain types of action are associated often with particular consequences. So at the level of the proverb, we may accept that pride comes before a fall, or that all the world loves a lover, or that the grasping miser will have a lonely old age. But alongside that kind of broad brush observation, we have a strong suspicion that if we are wicked, we may well get away with it. And if we are good, there's a fair chance it won't be recognised, let alone rewarded. And if we have an iota of concern for justice in the world, that troubles us. And it leads even the atheist to struggle with the question of God. If there is a God, what sort of God is he, or she, or it? And what connection might this God have with right and wrong, with justice and love? Now, you may not think that this little six-verse snapshot from the religious history of Israel has anything much to say about big questions like this, but I think you will be surprised to see how it speaks to our generation with an astonishing relevance. We're in the middle, visitors, of a series of sermons from the book of Joshua. The people of Israel have escaped from Egypt, and after years of wandering in the wilderness, they've at last begun to conquer the promised land of Canaan. The city of Jericho has fallen, and after two attempts, the city of Ai has fallen also. It's crisis, blood and guts. And that continues after this little passage. Perhaps you'd like us to glance at chapter 9, verse 1, and see what happens after this. Great coalition of kings from the Hittites, the Amorites, all those ites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, gathering together to fight against Joshua and Israel. More blood, more guts. And yet in chapter 8, verse 30, we have this extraordinary change. I don't know whether this is strict chronology or whether it's put here for dramatic and theological effect, but it makes a startling picture. Imagine a film of the book of Joshua. Not a lot of sex, but a great deal of action and violence. And then suddenly the camera cuts to a great crowd of Israelites gathering at a place called Shechem. Let's have a little map just to help you to understand what's happening where. I hope you're able to see Jericho there, just above the Dead Sea, where they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And just further west from there, Ai, it's uncertain exactly where that was, but roughly there. And then up a little way to the north, Shechem, which means shoulder. And I've been there, and it's you can see the ruins of it. It was a city built on the shoulder between two hills. To the, let's get it the right way around, to the north, Mount Ebal, and to the south, Mount Gerizim. Quite substantial hills, a little bit under 3,000 feet. And Shechem lies on the shoulder between them. And here we've got these Israelites here. Something of a natural amphitheatre, I'm told. A good place for a gathering in the days before PA systems. Quite close to the modern town in the West Bank of Nablus. So what are they doing as we see them there? Perhaps they're planning the next phase of the campaign. Perhaps they're working out how to expand the military bridgehead. No, they've gathered for some religious instruction. And it's extraordinary. There they are, verses 30 and 31, building an altar and offering sacrifices. Verse 32, plastering some stones and writing on them the law of God. Verses 33 and 34, reciting blessings and curses. It's very surprising, isn't it, in the middle of battles? I think that's enough of the map. Thanks, sir. Thanks, Karen. Actually, they're doing what Moses had told them to do before they conquered the land. Moses said to them beforehand, he said, it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, you could look that up later if you'd like to. He told them to do this. He said, when you're in the Promised Land, there'll be these two hills, bang in the centre, real key position in the Promised Land, on the junction of the M1 and the M25, where everybody's going to see them all the time. And I want you to gather at those two hills, and I want you to do, well, I want you to do the things that we're going to look at today. It was a deliberate, premeditated gathering. And the fact that it's given here in the context, in the middle of urgent life and death fighting, suggests that it is of fundamental importance. And I want to highlight its importance by focusing on three contrasts between the God of Israel, on the one hand, and the gods, with a little g, of Canaan. Because the land of Canaan was awash with gods and goddesses. And as we consider these contrasts, I think you may be surprised, to see how similar our supposedly secular land is to the land of Canaan. My first contrast, perhaps we could have this on the screen. God of nature, or God who speaks. Glance at verse 32. There, in the presence of the people of Israel, Joshua wrote upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. Now, it seems that these stones weren't the stones of the altar. They were presumably put sort of next to the altar. And we're told in Deuteronomy 27 that they were to plaster or to whitewash these stones and then to write very plainly, says Deuteronomy 27, or clearly, legibly, openly, the law of Moses. Perhaps a technique learnt in Egypt using ink made from soot and gum, which I'm told shows up well on whitewashed stone. Now, we don't know exactly what summary of the law was copied out. It may have been the Ten Commandments. But the point is this. Here is a God who speaks to his people. The gods of the ancient Near East did not speak. They were not speaking gods. At least, that's not quite true. They didn't speak on their own initiative. Some of them were prepared to speak when spoken to. That is to say, they had prophets on oracle duty. And if you paid them a suitable hefty fee, they would give you the god's answer. The God of Israel, by contrast, is a God who speaks on his own initiative to his people. He speaks in creation in Genesis 1 and 2. God said, "Let there be light." And he's been speaking ever since, and he speaks with a purpose. And the purpose of his speaking is to draw human beings, men and women and children, into relationship with himself. Think of that question in the Garden of Eden. "Adam, where are you? I don't just want to speak to you," as it were, nailing my words to the sky from some sort of Olympian detachment. "I want to speak with you. I want you to be my friend." The pagan gods don't speak like that. And our society, too, has abandoned the God who speaks on his own initiative. We embrace gods, with a small g, gods who feel, and gods who make us feel good. Gods made by our wishful thinking. You may have heard that in some ways moving poem read on BBC One last November. It's called "I Am Not There." Let me read it to you and see what you think of it. "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." Very touching, isn't it? It's pure wishful thinking. This is the oxo-cube theory of the afterlife. You and I will simply blend in to the cosmic soup, add a little je ne sais quoi to it. You see what happens when a society abandons the God who speaks? We clutch at straws like this for comfort without a shred of evidence. Joshua wrote those words on that hillside without shame. And Christians need not be ashamed of the Bible. It is the word of the God who speaks. I'm sure there'll be some here for whom it is a new thought that there may be a God at the heart of the universe who is speaking to you. And he's saying to you, "I long to draw you into my people. I want you to know who I am. You need to know my character, my purity, my love. And you cannot know these things unless I tell you." You see, the question today is not whether God speaks. It is whether you and I have ears to hear. The God of nature or the God who speaks. Second contrast. God for some or God for all? I wonder if you noticed who was there at this gathering. Perhaps you'd like to look at verse 33. All Israel, sojourner as well as homeborn, with their elders and officers and judges. And then verse 35. Joshua read it. Before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. It is most emphatic. If you want to belong to God, you've got to be there. That's the message Joshua must have sent out. Now, I imagine, to be practical, that some of them were there by their representatives, perhaps the elders and officers and judges, perhaps the very old or the sick or those who'd been wounded in the military operations. But perhaps, as we might send one member of the family to represent us all, perhaps at a wedding, in principle and in intention, they were there. If they weren't there, it wasn't for lack of trying. Listening to the God who speaks is not just for the religiously minded. It's not just for those who are temperamentally suited to that sort of thing. It is for all Israel, in the language of this passage. It is an all-age, all-class, all-educational ability, all-income, both-gender gathering. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says of it, "The greatest prince was not excused,
And the poorest stranger was not excluded. And for the poorest stranger, notice the sojourner, or the alien in the New International Version, people who were not fully Israelite by race and citizenship, people on the margins of the people of God. And the sojourner forms an important strand in the Old Testament. As you read the Old Testament, watch out for the sojourner. The sojourner is the fly in the ointment of the idea that the Old Testament teaches a pure racial Israel, arbitrary favoritism. It contradicts the idea that the Creator God was ever the God of just one little racial or ethnic grouping. They are a link with the Gentiles, with the nations, with the rest of the world. And their emphatic presence here is at least a hint that the God who speaks is the God for all the world. He's not the God of some religious inner circle, so that only very, very clever biblical scholars or some priestly caste or those from Christian families can hear him speak, while the rest of us have to stumble through life like going through a minefield uncharted. William Tyndale, the translator of much of the Bible into English in the 16th century, said that a ploughboy with the Bible would know more of God than the most learned ecclesiastic who ignored it. And thank God for that. Christianity is not an elitist religion. He is not the God for some, he is the God for all. Verse 35, the gathering is called the assembly of Israel. And that word, assembly, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word the New Testament picks up as the word for church. And so when he says all the assembly of Israel, it's as if Joshua is saying, if you want to be part of God's people, in New Testament terms, if you want to be part of the gathering of Jesus Christ's people, you've got to be there. You and I can opt out, we have that freedom, but we opt out of heaven if we do. The God who speaks is the God for all. Now my final contrast, God the genie, I've called this, or God the judge. I wonder how you and I view the future. I wonder if you're an amateur pundit making predictions, or a trend watcher, or perhaps if you've been given a little bit of money by Great Aunt Agatha, you have invested it and you sit watching computer screens of markets through the world, watching the trends. Maybe you echo the limerick of the economist Sir Alec Cancross. A trend is a trend is a trend, but the question is, will it bend? Will it alter its course through some unforeseen force and come to a premature end? It's not great poetry, is it? But it expresses the puzzlement, doesn't it? What's behind it all? Some unforeseen force. Is there a guiding force in history, a guiding hand? Is there any order? We find it very hard, don't we, looking into the future? We only have to compare last year's predictions in the media and the pundits with this year's events to be deeply sceptical. We have a sense that it ought to be possible in some way to learn from the past and be wiser for the future, but we're not very good at it. And if we're honest, so much of what happens appears to be very arbitrary. Now look at verse 33, and let me link this with the passage. How were they arranged for this gathering? All Israel, verse 33, stood on opposite sides of the ark. That's the Ark of the Covenant, the wooden box in which the Ten Commandments were placed. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim on one side, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal on the other. Verse 34, afterward Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. Now, Deuteronomy 27, Moses' instructions, explain this more fully. It was, in fact, a gigantic visual aid. There, Moses said, you will be between these two large hills, right in the heart of the promised land. And Moses says that when you get there, let's have folk from six of the tribes standing on the Mount Gerizim side. That side is going to stand for the blessings of God on those who love and obey him and are faithful to him. And then we'll have some folk for the other six, from the other six tribes standing on the Mount Ebal side. And that side's going to stand for the curse of God on those who willfully reject him. And then we'll have the blessings recited, and we'll have the curses recited. And from then on after, whenever you see those two hills, they will remind you, says Moses, that your actions have consequences. that you cannot be a human being without moral responsibility, that whether or not you and I are in right relationship to the Creator God will affect our future, like it or not. So your Israelite trundling up the M1 or around the M25 looks up at those hills, and as he sees Mount Gerizim, he's reminded of the promise. If you love and follow and trust the Lord, you will in the end be blessed. And then he glances across at Mount Ebal, and he's reminded of the warning. If you reject the Lord, you will in the end be cursed. Those who were here last week will realize that the defeat and the subsequent victory at Ai, recorded in the last couple of chapters, were living testimony to the painful reality of the curse and the sureness of the blessing. Now let me contrast that for a moment with the nature gods of Canaan. They were the Baals, or the Baals, the male husband, master gods of the land, who needed to be served if you want to get fertility for your crops or for your wife. Then there were the female goddesses, the sex goddesses, the Astartes. You can see they're luscious and usually pregnant figurines in museums. And these were nature gods and goddesses who had to be served in the interests of prosperity. And it's not unfair to compare that sort of nature religion to Aladdin's genie and his lamp. If I do certain religious things, then I may reasonably hope that my wishes will be fulfilled. Sometimes it's simply crude sympathetic magic. So if I have sexual relations with a cult prostitute, the gods of the land will respond with potent and fertile blessing on my crops. These are essentially gods whose function is to do what I want, to fulfill my desires. And against such gods, the God of blessing and curse is the moral God, who is the righteous judge of all the earth. He's placed in the universe a moral order, and that cannot ultimately be flouted. Righteousness will in the end lead to blessing. Wickedness will in the end lead to curse. I realize there'll be some of us for whom this is all very, very new, and I want to say to you, please don't ignore this simply because it comes from long ago in the Old Testament. It is the consistent testimony of the Bible. And if it's true, it is in the end unavoidable truth. And the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 27 include a number relating to secret sins. And the implication is clear. You may like to think back to that SS man, if he was guilty. The law of the land may not catch up with me. It may have been a secret wrong. I may laugh all the way home, but in the end I cannot escape the moral consequences of my actions. I may put my head in the sand like an ostrich and say I don't believe it, but I cannot in the end escape the moral order God has placed in the universe. I may not care now what this God thinks or says, but he is the heavyweight God, and one day I will mind very much. He's not God the genie, but God the judge. Now, if you and I take that at all seriously, it will unsettle us. If our secret sins are to be included, the thoughts, the words, the deeds of which we're deeply ashamed, and yet which we thought we'd got away with, then it is clear, is it not, that each one of us falls under the curse. I do. I guess each of us does. If you and I think that we deserve to be on the Mount Gerizim side under the blessings, we are proud and self-deluded. But the New Testament teaches us that centuries later there was a man who alone in human history deserved the blessings of God. And as we killed him on a Roman cross, Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, he became a curse for us. He paid our penalty. He opened the way for us to have undeserved blessing. Today's baptism is the outward sign that Natasha and Kay have moved from curse to blessing, as Jesus took their curse for them. The God who speaks is the God for all. He is God the judge, but in Jesus he is also God the Savior. Amen.